some highlights of things. The last page, I didn't even attempt to answer those challenges, but I've listed for you several challenges, and there's more that I didn't even list there. But hopefully this will provoke some questions that we can have later on this morning. You know, the beauty of the church is that it is God's idea. God said, Christ said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, it's His church. He bought it by His own blood. He owns it, therefore. He will build it and He will protect it and guard it. It does not rise and fall on any one of us. It's not a passing thing. It wasn't invented by some men in the first century as a good way to gather believers together. It can't be improved upon down through the ages. This is God's idea. His pattern is given to us in the Bible. And the beauty of it is, too, is that He will sustain it and He will protect it despite our failures and our shortcomings. There are 12 word pictures of the church that I've listed there, and I'm not going to go through those, but just glance down at those and notice the beauty of the church. And in each of those word pictures, you're opened up to a whole idea and group of ideas, and you can take off on each one of those and just follow that thought through the Word of God and see. In this morning in particular, we're going to be looking at the idea of shepherding. And one of the names for the church is called the flock of God. And a flock requires shepherding. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. There we read, and He, that's Christ Himself, gave some to be apostles. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and so on. These are men given to the church as opposed to spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to each believer. And we notice that there are several men listed here. The apostles and prophets were the foundational gift and no longer exist today, or the foundational man. But we do have men who are evangelists, who are pastors, and who are teachers. And there's a great need in the church today for all three men. Not men who will do all the work, but men that will reproduce themselves, who will equip the saints to do the work. And for example, we're told to pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send those into His harvest. We need evangelists. We need pastors. We certainly need teachers today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. While the elder is not called a pastor, and the word pastor really is shepherd, the work of an elder is in large part shepherding. And so there is a sense, and don't misunderstand me on this now, but there is a sense in which we in the assemblies don't have one pastor, but we have several pastors. But we don't call elders pastors. So we don't take that title because it's not given to an elder in the Word of God. But there's that concept, because an elder does the work of shepherding, he does the work of pastoring. And so some people in the assembly, in fact, I talked to one person, asked him why he left a few years ago. Wasn't here in this area, but he said, I left because I wanted to go someplace where I had a pastor, somebody I could go to with my problems. didn't realize he had several people. If they had been doing the work of shepherding, and I don't know the particular church that he was in, but he had several people to go to. But look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. This is Paul from Miletus. He sent to Ephesus. He called for the elders of the church. And then down to verse 28. And therefore, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know that elders and overseers, they are the same people. Refers to them by those two different titles. And there is a little difference in the connotation there that we may touch on later. But he says to them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The word feed there that some of you may have literally is to shepherd, because the cardinal work of a shepherd was to feed. And we'll talk about that. But that's the word literally, is to shepherd or to pastor. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. There's the same word again, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. In verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And you remember what the Lord said to Peter in John chapter 21 after his resurrection. He said to Peter, feed my lambs. And he said, tend my sheep. And that word tend there is shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. And then feed my sheep, he told him the third time. So shepherding is in large part the work of an elder. Now there's more than that, but when we look at this today, a lot of what we say really will go back to the various responsibilities of shepherd. So I've looked at these passages and really looked at it as challenges. And these weren't challenges for you. These were challenges for me and how I can become a better shepherd. But I want to share those with you because I think it's a work that ought to be desired by all you men here. It's a work that is hard work. It's a difficult work. But yet it is a work that is close to the heart of God, because God himself, David spoke of the God, the Lord is my shepherd. Christ himself said, I am the good shepherd. And he's referred to over and over again as a shepherd. And so it's a good work to do. So here are some challenges. Number one, a shepherd is someone who watches over others. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. In particular, an elder is one who watches over the souls of others, their spiritual condition. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. A challenge is to be spiritually vigilant, to know each individual in the meeting, in the local assembly, to know them well enough to know their spiritual condition, to know whether they are saved or not, to know how they're doing in their Christian life, to know other problems and other things that they face in their life, and then pray for them on a daily basis and pray for them by name. You remember what Samuel said, that great man of prayer, one of the great intercessors of the Old Testament? 1 Samuel, let me read this to you. 1 Samuel 12:23. I never can read this without getting convicted. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel was an intercessor in praying. And remember Paul, in almost all his epistles, he talks about how he didn't cease from bringing them before the throne of God and praying for them and remembering them. An elder is to be alert. Turn back to chapter to Acts chapter 20. And Paul particularly warned the elders as he spoke to them there in verse 31. In fact, let's read 28 for the context. Acts 20, 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Watching. And you notice, and I've given you some references there, that many times in the Word of God, watching and praying go together. Spiritually alert, and then coming to the throne of grace and interceding on behalf of others. This is a serious responsibility. We read in Hebrews 13 that the elders will give an account. And that's a very serious responsibility, as I think of me facing the great shepherd, the overseer of the sheep, and giving account of mine. And if you were to turn, and we won't look at it, but turn back to Ezekiel chapter 33, that great chapter on watchmen and the responsibility of a watchman to warn when he sees danger. He didn't have to ensure, he wasn't responsible if people change their behavior, but he was responsible to watch and to warn when danger was coming. And then we have the great encouragement of our own Lord Jesus Christ, that great overseer. 1 Peter 2:25. Turn there for a minute. And "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul." And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the great overseer of our soul. And we can derive encouragement for that, that he looks out for our best and our spiritual interests. So how could Paul go into a town, found an assembly, and then leave shortly thereafter and expect that that would go on when he left? How can somebody who seems to be a cardinal person in a meeting move away or pass away and the assembly go on? It's because it's the Lord's work. And Paul said very confidently in Philippians 1:6, he said, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." We can be thankful that all we're to watch and we're to know the folks in the assembly and the needs, and we're to warn, yet it is still God who does the work in the lives of those people. And that's a real confidence booster to know that. And so we can read things like Psalm 127 and read that unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman watches in vain. It really ultimately depends upon him for that. So the challenge of watching over souls. We'll turn the page there, and we have the challenge of protecting the flock. You know, a shepherd is also a protector. He's a guard. Sheep are peculiar animals, and God deliberately chose sheep and shepherding as illustrations of this. They're defenseless animals, and they can't run fast enough to escape. And they're totally dependent upon the shepherd for protection. And it's much better to protect than it is to try to rescue later on when they get in the grips of danger or when they go astray. And there's a couple of aspects here, and this now will give you some ideas. I want you to think about maybe some thoughts for questions during the discussion period, because and comments as well, as to how best we can protect the sheep. There's certainly the protection from the moral dangers, and then there's the protection from the doctrinal error. We're told in John chapter 10, and that's a beautiful passage, and we'll come to it several times, about the sheepfold and the shepherd. And I understand the shepherd was actually the door of the sheep. He lay down, he constructed the fence, and then he lay down in the... I've read that somewhere, that he actually lay down and he became the door of the sheep. And of course, that sheepfold at night protected from intruders. But what did it also do? It also gave the sheep a place of security. And so when we build a fence for our kids, for instance, it's not because we want to lock them in the yard. It's because we don't want them to accidentally go into the street when they're young. And so it protects. And so we ought to be building fences in our assembly to protect from outside, but also to keep in a safe environment. And so there's a sense in which we really have to be careful what we encourage others to do, or even allow the young people to do, for instance. And the importance of reinforcing marriages, and we do that in our meeting, and we emphasize that. We even have showers for the men before they get married. And we give them advice ahead of time, and impress upon them their spiritual responsibility, as well as some practical ideas and things that they can do. But we reinforce the family. And we encourage families to get involved in the life of the assemblies. We want those kids to have their friends there in that assembly, not the neighbor next door, which may be a very ungodly influence on them. We encourage hospitality, especially think of singles. And I think back on my own life and the hospitality that was offered to me in Savannah and then here in Augusta before I was married and had my own home and could offer hospitality to others. And it was a real help in my own Christian life and keeping me walking with the Lord. So these are some ways we can protect from moral error. And think of some other examples and ways that we can do this. And you know that Satan, as a roaring lion, and you know who a lion preys on, doesn't you? You've all read it or maybe seen it on the public TV channel or Discovery Channel, and how they isolate out the young or the weak or the one who is separated himself from the flock or from the herd, and they go after that person. And so those people are particularly vulnerable. And then doctrinal error, of course, and this is where we surely need sound teaching and prompt correction. And again, we have vulnerable people. In medicine, it's well known, for instance, that a young person, if he begins a habit with alcohol or smoking or drugs or pornography or gambling, if he begins that habit when he is young, when he's a teenager, it's much more likely to become a lifelong problem than if he refrains from that. And so there is a real importance of protecting, especially the vulnerable people, from influences and habits which can carry them away later on. Okay, so the challenge then of protecting the flock. The challenge of leading. Let's look at John 10, verses 3 and 4. Now, there's several things we're going to say about leadership, and you'll see that these topics begin to overlap, and you'll see, well, why didn't he include that with leadership and so on, and then you'll kind of see that it's down a little later under a different topic. So there's certainly overlap here. But John 10, 3 and 4, in this passage in John, we have really a good illustration of the good shepherd. But look at this, To him, that is the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Well, when we read about ruling, and we'll look at some of those passages, in fact, turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 4 and 5. The word rule is literally the word manage or lead. So it has bearing both in this section and another section that we get to a little later on administration. Hold the thoughts from John chapter 10 and let's go to 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. And this is where the experience that an elder has in his own household is very important and in fact is a requirement for being selected as an elder. One who rules, and there's the word, that word rule there, is lead or manage his own house well. We don't rule our houses in the sense that a despot rules a country. It's leadership. It's a management. Having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so leadership of the sheep is not driving the flock. It's guiding. It's leading. The army officer's motto is follow me. And that's the leadership here. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's an interesting concept there. Look with me at that. I know we're turning a lot of pages here, and if you'd like to just listen and make notes on your paper instead of turn, that would be all right. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Notice that here's a leader. He's over them, but he's among them. It's not like the military style of leadership where the officers don't fraternize with the enlisted men and vice versa. And you even get court-martialed if there's a marriage in between one and the other. We've seen that recently happen. In this case, a leader is right among the people. He's one of the people. He's rubbing shoulders with them. He's working right alongside of them, among them. And yet he has that position of leadership as well. So it's different than the world's model of leadership for sure. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, we lead by example. And so it's very clear. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock of God. People look at those in oversight, and people in oversight are held to a higher standard than others, and that's the way it should be. Those in oversight are to set spiritual goals and to strive to lead well. And in fact, we're told in 1 Timothy 5, 17 that those who rule well are worthy of double honor. And so an elder ought to be a good leader in that sense. But those are some principles of leading. Well, and that may generate some questions in your mind too. Well, let's move on. The challenge of feeding. We already quoted or mentioned some verses in John chapter 21 when the Lord speaks to Peter. And he tells Peter three times, he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. And there's some subtle differences there. Feeding, we've already seen, stands for shepherding, and so many times in the Bible it's translated feeding, the word shepherding is. We looked at that earlier. So feeding is really a cardinal work. And then one of the qualifications of an elder, in fact the only qualification, and Jerry may mention this, is that differs from a deacon, is that an elder should be able to teach. And Titus 1:9 expands that a bit and says, exhort and convict by sound doctrine those who contradict. Now, that doesn't mean public teaching from the pulpit necessarily. In fact, oftentimes the most effective teaching is a one-on-one, taking the Word of God and applying that to a person's life in particular. And there's an interesting verse in 1 Peter 4:11 when Peter speaks of spiritual gifts, and he says, "Let him who speak as speaking the oracles of God." A person who speaks is a spokesman for God. It's an awesome responsibility. A teacher is held also to a higher standard. In fact, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, because you incur a stronger judgment." Because a teacher is held to so much more, not only because he knows more, but because he has a responsibility to teach to others. But notice one back in John chapter 21, when we referred to that the Lord said to Peter, "Feed my lambs," and then later he said, "Feed my sheep." The lambs require a little different diet than sheep do. And we're told that very clearly in the Word of God, that there is the milk of the Word of God, which we all should desire. But then there's a point in which we should progress from milk to strong meat. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and let me read that to you. "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So one of the things that you may want to ask or comment on is how best in assembly we can feed folks in the assembly, because there's lambs and there's sheep and there's people of all ages, and the diet varies a bit. The diet is always the Word of God, but it may be milk or it may be meat. And I think it's extremely important, and I've been really convicted in this as well, to use the Word of God in all situations. It's the Word of God which really makes the difference. It's not what I say. It's not my opinion. It's not what I learned in school. It's not what you may have learned in seminary. It's not that you're a professional counselor. It's what the Word of God says. David said, "I have more wisdom or understanding than all my instructors," because it came from the Word of God. And the Word of God is not only eternal, but it's relevant in all ages as well. And I've listed for you 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 there, at least a portion of that, that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. It tells us what is right. For reproof, tells us what is not right. For correction, it tells us how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, it tells us how to stay right. So the challenge for an elder then is to use the Word of God to feed in all situations to each of the flock, but he himself has to know the Word of God. And that is indispensable. And there's no way that any one of us can use the Word of God in an effective way without knowing the Word of God ourselves. And that sounds very simplistic, but it means we have to be in the Word of God every day. We get it in, you know, the illustration of the hand that the navigators used. I learned as a boy. It's a great illustration. We get the Word of God in by hearing. We don't remember much that we hear, but we can hold on to the Word of God by hearing, but it could be snatched away. We get the Word of God by reading. We retain a little more by the reading. We retain even more if we study the Word of God. But if we memorize the Word of God, we get it in our heart. But if we, at least in our brain anyway, and then if we meditate on the Word of God, we've got all five fingers on the Word of God, and nobody can get it away, and it'll make a change in our life. So the challenge of feeding, the challenge of caring is next. The good shepherd is one who loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. I'll turn back to John chapter 10, and there's some interesting things about the shepherd in John 10. Verse 3 again. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. And in verse 4, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Now, isn't that kind of strange that a shepherd who has a flock of sheep would assign a name to each sheep? But he does. And he probably named the sheep because of various characteristics that they had and so on. But he knows his sheep by name. He knows them individually. And then, isn't it stranger still that a shepherd is out there on a hillside and he's talking to the sheep? I can't talk back, but he's talking to them. And they know his voice. And they respond. And so there's that intimacy with the sheep. And they know him, and they trust him, and they follow him. And then ultimately, the real test, though, of caring is this. In chapter 10 of John, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he contrasts the hireling, and so on. In verse 15, the Father knows me, even so that I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the real test of love, is whether there's sacrifice involved. And so that's what caring is all about. It's love, but ultimately it's a sacrifice. And if a person is not willing to lay down his life for others, then he really doesn't have that true caring spirit. Above all, we're told in Colossians 3:14 to put on love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how wonderful a speaker we are. If we don't have love, it doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter how much we teach. It doesn't matter the feeding, the watching, the guarding, and so on. If we don't have love for the sheep, if they don't know that we care for them, if there's not a sacrifice for them, then all of the other is gone for naught. Well, I've listed some examples there for you of some people that were noted for their caring. Look at Philippians 2, 20 and 21. We'll just take one of those. But all are good. In fact, I could have listed more. I just stopped at that point. But Paul, actually this whole chapter 2 of Philippians is a chapter on putting others first. And he gives the example of Christ, and then he gives his own example in verse 17 and 18. Then Timothy, then Epaphroditus. But notice what he says about Timothy. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your sake, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. You know, if you're going to talk about, give a recommendation for somebody, you're going to maybe talk about what a good leader they are. And Paul's talking about Timothy, and he says what a good servant he is. He served with me, and how he put the interest of others ahead of himself and all. Well, what are some practical ways of caring? I'm going to leave that. I wrote down a few ideas, but I'm going to leave that for you to think about and maybe give some comments on that, how we practically can show that we care in the meeting. And notice that all of these things now, although we're directing this from the standpoint of elders, and elders are men, you women are not exempt, because almost everything that we say today is a responsibility that each one has. And so some of the references that you'll see a little later on, you'll see that they apply not only to elders, but they apply to everybody as well, because in a sense we're all to help one another in this regard. The challenge of stewardship. Titus 1:7, an elder is very clearly called a steward. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Well, what's a steward? A steward is one who manages another person's affairs. He manages another household. What's the household here? The household is God's household. One of the titles for the Church of God that we presented earlier on page 1. And what is required of a steward? Well, two things. One is absolutely that he acquired to be faithful. Dependability is absolutely the best kind of ability. Proverbs says, a faithful man who can find? And God is looking for faithful man. And then, as well, we should be looking for faithful man in Titus 2, 2 Timothy 2:2 to pass along sound teaching as well. Faithful man that will then pass it along to others. So an elder is a steward of God's household. Faithfulness is required. Also, there's a management there. There's an administration there. And we've already read in Timothy that comes from how a person manages, leads his own house there. So that's the idea of management there. And notice that it's not the example in and the requirement in Timothy is not, you don't select a man as an elder in the sense of his stewardship, of his administrating, and that's kind of the idea of the overseer, although it's a spiritual overseeing too, overseeing the souls. But you don't select it based on his business success or his business acumen. Now, certainly he ought to have a good reputation in the community, and that's a requirement. But it's not how well he manages his business that then qualifies him to be an elder. It's how well he manages his household that makes the difference, because the family and the business are totally different aspects of things. So a steward is an administrator then. So he is, in that sense, he's a manager, he's a problem solver, and so on. And there has to be some administration. But remember, there's a spiritual gift of administration, just as there's a spiritual gift of teaching as well. And so an elder doesn't necessarily have to have either of those spiritual gifts. But he does do some administrating, and he does do some teaching. Okay, the challenge of service. A shepherd is a servant. So when we talked about leadership, we very easily could have put this under leadership, because we said you lead by example, you guide, you don't drive. And the leadership is also a leadership by service. But I wanted to emphasize it because it's so important that we are a servant. Now, yes, an elder is over the household of God, but he's a servant. Look with me at 1 Peter 5, 2-6. We can't get away from this. There's the twofold aspect here. Look at 4 to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples. Okay, then verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Okay, we could stop right there, but that verse doesn't stop right there. He goes on to say, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We're all servants of one another. We just came out of Philippians chapter 2, and there even Christ laid down his life for us and left that glory that he had in heaven. So it's a service there, and it requires humility. It's not an office that a person proudly takes. You heard about the preacher that the congregation gave him a button because he was the most humble man, but then they had to take it away because he wore it all the time. Humility. God hates the proud, but he loves the humble. And so, even in Ephesians, when we talk about wives submitting to their husbands and so on, read back a few verses And we see that we're all to submit to one another. Romans 12, we're to give preference to one another. Interesting verse also in Romans 12, 16, we're to associate with the humble. Are those the people that we're a little too high and mighty to be with? The person that is poor or down and out or has a little peculiarity that you want to avoid? Are you too above them to associate with them? And then Mark 10, clearly, in fact, let me read there, clearly gives us God's idea of who is the greatest. Totally upside down from the world's idea. Mark chapter 10, 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all." So the way to be great in God's kingdom is to be the servant of all. Well, service not only a servant's heart is not only a humble heart, but a servant's worth ethic is one of hard work. The reference I gave you there in Genesis 31, 40 gives you a little insight into the life of a shepherd. As Jacob describes his shepherding as night and day and cold and heat and the sun and the frost as he looked after the sheep there. And the word in Thessalonians 5:12, speaking of the shepherding, is one of labor. And that's hard work, toil resulting in weariness as well. And a shepherd is one who does work harder than others. But it's worth it because he's working for the great shepherd. He's the under-shepherd, and there he's shepherding the flock of God. The challenge of healing is next, and encouraging, and I think we... How much time we do and we have, Mike? Okay. Challenge of healing and encouraging. You know, a shepherd is really a physician to the sheep. He couldn't call the veterinarian. He had to take care of it there. And sheep were prone to illness, prone to injury, and he had to recognize that. He had to have the skill and the sympathy and the understanding to deal with that. And, of course, certainly spiritual healing is needed. Acts 20, I want to read for you one of the verses there in verse 35. Paul says, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." That's a medical word, prop up. And look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we get some more medical words there. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. "Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." And so on. And the shepherd has a work. And notice that wasn't directly written to shepherds now. That's written to all the saints. But there's a work of healing, and spiritual healing, of course, is definitely needed. But there is the whole aspect of the physical and emotional and mental healing and the overlap. Why did the Lord Jesus come and a large part of his public ministry was healing physical illnesses? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just take care of the spiritual needs? Because physical illnesses, people are going to get ill later again. They're going to die. Yet he used that as a means, an inroad into spiritual healing as well, to make impacts on lives. And so we ought to take physical illness seriously. Not that we can heal all physical illness, but physical illness really becomes a superb opportunity to meet somebody's spiritual needs. You know, almost everybody that gets spiritually ill starts to begin thinking of, I mean, who begins, who is, let me back up, almost everybody that's seriously physically ill begins thinking about spiritual things in his life. He begins thinking about eternity. He begins thinking about how he spent his life and what he's going to do with the rest of his life. And more than one person has turned around their spiritual life when they were diagnosed with cancer, only to devote themselves fully to the Lord. And so these are great opportunities. But not only that, physical, emotional, and mental illness all overlap with spiritual as well. And we can't always separate everything out. And so we have passages like James chapter 5, in which one who is sick is to call for the elders of the church to be anointed with oil, because evidently that sickness was a result of some sin in his life, and so on. So there's a lot that can be said here. And of course, the Word of God there is healthy there. It's sound words. The Word of God we use then to penetrate the heart and mind, to cast down strongholds, people that have the besetting sins and thoughts that are recurrent there, to cleanse. Wherewithal shall a man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The comfort in bereavement, the rejoicing of the heart. And then there's the whole idea of encouragement. Now, we're almost out of time, but I just want you to think about this word, and I gave you a bunch of references there. When we read the word, it's one of the most overlooked words in the New Testament, I believe. When we read the word exhortation in the New Testament, it doesn't ring too many bells with us, but it ought to, because you can substitute for exhortation encouragement. That is really what the idea of the word is. And do you know that that word is the same word as paraclete, just a little different derivative? And you know who the paraclete is. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit, which is our helper. But it's also the Son, who is our advocate. And it's also the Heavenly Father, the God of all comfort. And so this word is usually translated exhortation, but it's really encouragement. Sometimes it's translated the word comfort as well. And so this is a work which we all can do, elders and all of us. We're to be encouragers of one another. Well, then there's you've got the last two things that I've written there, the challenge of seeking and rescuing, and sheep are prone to go astray, sheep are prone to get lost, and our Lord is a great example. He was interested in rescue work. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Matthew chapter 18, notice this beautiful story, and notice a couple of things about this story. Matthew 18, the story of the shepherd. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one which is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So you've got 100 people in your assembly. One of them doesn't show up for prayer meeting. Then he doesn't show up on Sunday. Then he doesn't show up the next Sunday. He's going astray. You say, well, we got 99 others. He just didn't have the faith. He wasn't really a true believer, and so on. Or do you go after him and rescue him? No one is too insignificant to be sought after, to be rescued. Well, I think we're out of time, aren't we, Mike, on that? Okay, good. The last one then, the challenge of disciplining and restoring. And obviously, when we talk about disciplining and restoring, we have to say that prevention is the best cure. Much better to protect and keep them from going astray than it is to have to discipline someone after they do. Discipline is a challenge for an elder. It's a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge because it requires confrontation. And I don't like to confront people about what they're doing wrong. And there's probably not too many here that like to do that. It inflicts pain. I don't particularly enjoy opening up abscesses in the office, but it needs to be done to get the infection out. And it inflicts pain when we need to deal with discipline issues. And it's unpopular. And if an elder is in it for popularity, he's in it for the wrong reason, because he's not popular. And there may be reprisal. At least there's a fear of reprisal. Oh, they'll never like me again. They'll leave the meeting, or they'll say these bad things about me and so on. And then in this day and time, we even have to think about the legal aspects. We discipline a person and we may get slapped with a lawsuit. And you may want to talk about that at the next session. And you may have heard about those kind of things on the news. And there's some ways we can deal with that to kind of prevent that. The fact that they're in fellowship is a great safeguard there because you know who to discipline. But that's another issue we can talk about. The need for discipline, certainly there has to be the unity of the body and everybody working together in a very cooperative way. We can't have two people that are coming to the meeting and not talking to one another. Something has got to be resolved there. Certainly there has to be a holiness there, a purity at the meeting, and so sin must be disciplined. And false teaching certainly cannot be tolerated at all, so doctrine has to be disciplined. Well, there's some principles of discipline there, and I've given you some references. Certainly, we need to bathe the whole situation in prayer. Certainly, in almost all situations, the sin is dealt with privately first, and usually by one person, but sometimes by more than one. But it's privately first. Certainly, it's dealt with in gentleness there. Galatians 6:1 tells us very clearly that. And there's a fear there even in our own mind that we too, and a relevance that we too can be tempted and fall into sin. Certainly, there ought to be fairness there used. And there ought not to be partiality shown. There ought to be a couple of witnesses and so on where it's appropriate. And it ought to be dealt with in love. That goes without saying. And ultimately, all discipline is with a view to restoration as well. Well, this was a hard section to outline and a hard section to think about. There's various methods of discipline. And I have taken the 10 passages or so in the Word of God that speak about discipline and included them under the various headings that have to, of how they are disciplined. And we may have, and we do have more latitude in actually applying the discipline than is given here. And that's a great topic for discussion at our discussion time as well. But there's the word of warning first, admonishment. And that's not just required of elders, but that's all of us. We're all to admonish one another. We're to confront one another. And this is not easy, but admonishment requires a confronting. Admonishment requires warning. And it requires caring. It's not just like telling somebody off what they did wrong. Admonishment is a little more than that. Admonishment, the idea is telling somebody what they did wrong, but telling them how they can correct it. Because the idea is that you care for them. So you want them to do better the next time. And so you want them to have that spiritual maturity. And here we have three offenses listed: to the disobedient, to the unruly, and to the divisive. And then we have what I would consider a stronger form of discipline, and that's the rebuke. And that's confronting a person in such a way that you can convict them to change their behavior. And there we have the insubordinate, the idle talkers, and the deceivers to rebuke sharply. And then the sinning elder there is to be rebuked publicly because he has a public place in the meeting. And he's to be rebuked publicly. And then there's what I would consider a third step, or the more serious infractions, which would be to avoid or withdraw from the person who is disorderly or a meddler. And then we're to actually turn away. We're actually to shun this person, to mark them, to look at them, to notice that what their sin is, and to turn away from the divisive person, just as we would turn away from evil. And then we're to reject that same person if he is repeatedly divisive. If that hasn't led to his change in his behavior, we're to reject him. And then finally, we're to excommunicate or to put out of the assembly And the whole assembly is involved in this because it doesn't work if half the assembly is going to do it and the other half isn't. So the elders take the leadership and the whole assembly does this, put out of the assembly. There are three situations in which that is done in the New Testament. For the unrepentant, immoral person with a public sin, for the unrepentant sinner where the sin is not specified, but he had offended another person and had gone through the steps and the individual didn't work and then two people didn't work and so on, and then he was put out. And then finally, false teachers, because that's so important. They're to be put out without question, and they're to be avoided entirely, not even invited into the home. Well, the goal is restoration, and you may want to talk about that at the next session and have some comments or questions on that. But that's the goal, and to bring somebody back. Well, the last page has a number of other things, and you can even add a few more challenges to it than that. But that's a little overview of some of my personal challenges as an elder, and hopefully that will be helpful to each of you.